Yeah, so if you have your Bible, grab it, open it up to Romans chapter 14. I'll start us out with this. Have you ever used the right thing in a wrong way? Have you ever used a right thing in the wrong way? For example, perfume or cologne. Now, if you use it in the right way, a small amount can actually make you somewhat appealing to most people. But if you use it in the wrong way, if you use too much, and you will be appalling to most people. What about salt? You can apply this to salt as well. If you use salt, a right amount of salt on food, it is a delicious seasoning. If you use too much, and it can ruin your meal. Or you can apply this principle to medicines as well. You know, aspirin is a great blood thinner, but if you use too much, you could thin your blood to the point to where it can kill you. And this principle can be applied here to Romans chapter 14 as well, because Paul is going to make the case in Romans chapter 14 that it's possible to use the right thing in the wrong way. So if you're visiting with us for the first time, if you're watching online for the first time, we've spent the last 20 Sundays. We started back on January 1st going through this book, this letter to the Romans. And for 11 chapters, Paul harped on, he preached on the gospel, how we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. And that because of Christ, we are somehow, some way, simultaneously sinful, but yet also completely righteous and perfect in God's sight. And when we fully grasp and understand this truth in our lives and we have it in our hearts, well, the result of that will be a life expressed through love. And he begins to describe this kind of life expressed through love, beginning in chapter 12 and continuing on in chapter 13. This life expressed through love, it transforms the relationship that we have with ourselves and with other Christians, even with the world, those who are our friends and those who may be even our enemies. And in chapter 14, what we're going to pick up on is that Paul now is going to address what seems to be a specific issue, a specific problem that's happening at the church in Rome. It's as if Paul is saying, okay, now let me show you how all of this applies to this problem you all are having. So what's the problem? I'm glad you asked that question. Here we go, Romans chapter 14. Let's kick it off in verse number 1. This is what he writes. As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And instead of opinions, your translation may have disputable matters. Traditionally, these things have been called matters of conscience. What all that means is just a matter of conscience is something, a practice about which God has not specifically spoken in his word. So he hasn't clearly forbidden it, and he hasn't clearly commanded it either. And the problem that the Christians in Rome seem to be having is that there's a spirit of division instead of a spirit of unity, because some church members cannot distinguish between the things that God has clearly commanded and those that would be labeled as a matter of conscience. These matters of conscience seem mainly to deal with food. If you keep reading, look at verse 2. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. So just stop right there for a second, because it seems to be that Scripture is defining a weak, quote-unquote weak person, as a person who eats only vegetables. And even though that he won't label this in chapter 15, a strong person seems to be anyone who can eat anything. And we'll come back to that here in a second. But in the meantime, verse 2 reveals that some Christians feel like they can't eat meat, they shouldn't eat meat, that they should eat only vegetables. Apparently, they're on this lifelong Daniel diet, right? And if that wasn't bad enough, verses 14 and verse 20 indicate they believed certain foods were also clean or unclean. Skip down to verse 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Skip down to verse 20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. So it appears that some actually thought that they needed to continue to follow the Old Testament dietary laws, even though Christ himself declared in Mark chapter 7 that all foods were clean. Here, look at it with me for a moment. In Mark chapter 7, in verse number 18, this is what Christ said. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled, thus he declared all foods clean. And so it's why Paul wrote there in verse number 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus. But the division that the church in Rome is having didn't just stop with food. Listen to verse 21. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So it's quite possibly that even the drinking of wine, the consumption of alcohol, was also an issue too, because certain believers apparently felt that you shouldn't drink alcohol whatsoever. And just when you thought, okay, well, that's not too bad, man. Those aren't too bad, JD. Paul poses or exposes one more preference, one more matters of conscience that seems to be causing division. Circle back. Let's go back to verse number 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. So now, not only are we dealing with meat and vegetables, clean and unclean, wine, non-alcoholic, now it seems that there's a division between certain days that they should be observed as holy. And here's the rub with all of this, with all these divisions that seem to be happening within the church at Rome. Most of us would consider these individuals as quote-unquote strong believers. Oh, you don't eat meat? You're on the Daniel diet? That's what you do? You mean you abstain from alcohol? You still celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles by sleeping out in a tent for a whole week? Well, oh, you must be a strong, quote-unquote, strong believer then. And here's what's going to shock all of you. This is not how Scripture would label such people here in Romans chapter 14. Do you want to know how Scripture defines a strong believer versus a weak believer? It all centers on how that individual views the gospel. You see, a weak believer loses focus of the gospel. We just sang it. Holiness is Christ in me. Yes, it is to some extent what you do, but if you do not get Christ in you first, if you do not rely on Him first, nothing else matters. A weak person, a weak Christian, loses focus of the gospel. They lose sight of the fact that you and I are accepted by God not because of do's and don'ts, right? We are accepted by God only because of Christ. Amen. Your righteousness is as filthy rags to God. Amen. So don't try to go to God and say to God, well, look at me. Right. Look at what I've done. It's not going to fly. Now, I'm not saying that, quote unquote, weak Christians are not saved or they don't trust Christ. In fact, those that would be labeled as weak Christians here in Romans 14, they're generally the most fervent and they're most diligent in trying to please Him. But they're labeled weak because they still cling to these legalistic spirit that they think will save them. They haven't worked out the implication of the gospel in their life that Paul just clearly laid out in Romans chapters 1 through 11. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And if that's true, which it is, there's no need for you to feel that you must somehow, some way, earn or keep God's favor through your obedience of rules and regulations. And on the other hand, a strong Christian is someone who has a clear view of the gospel and realizes that they are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And so then they understand, because of that truth, there are areas that they have been set free in Christ. And so then they are therefore able to eat whatever they feel like they're wanting to eat. And so in the context of chapter 14 and this issue that Paul seems to be addressing with the Christians in Rome, a weak Christian was saying, well, we must not eat meat, it's wrong. Whereas a strong Christian was saying, well, it's okay. It's the complete opposite. It's okay, we're able to eat meat. Christ has set us free. Or if I could put it another way, a weak Christian is someone who majors in the minors and minors in the majors. For example, this could be evident and true even today. Remnants of this still happen today. And I have this in my notes, and I even right now I'm leery about even sharing what I have in my notes, but it can come evident right with praise and worship. You have one group who likes the older hymns, the traditional hymns, and then you have another group that likes more of the contemporary music. And this one group is like, well, I hear them labeled as this. You may have heard it this way, right? The contemporary music, they're just a bunch of 7-Eleven songs. Have you ever heard that? 7-Eleven songs. They say the same seven words, and they repeat those seven words 11 times. They're not labeling the other group as not saved. What happens in that moment is that they will then say, well, what you are doing and what you are singing displeases God because it displeases me. And they take an attitude of preference and they try to elevate that to a mark of spiritual maturity. And guess what? If we're not careful, the one group that just likes contemporary songs, they can do the same exact thing. Go back to verse number 3, because Paul's going to try to tackle this. Here's what he tells both groups. He says, let not the one who eats, meaning the strong, right? Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains, the weaker one, pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Translation, Paul tells the strong not to feel superior to the weak. So the strong may have this tendency to feel much more mature, much more advanced, wise, spiritually sophisticated, whatever label you want to put to it. And if they're not careful, they can look down on the weak as being simple and narrow-minded. And they may have the attitude that says this, well, that's your problem. If you don't like it, tough. And then they can just keep doing what they are doing. You see, they despise the weak. And the weak then have I'm not going to even say a similar reaction. They have a much more extreme reaction. What do they say? Paul says they pass judgment. They don't simply just shrug their shoulders and say, oh, well. But what do? They denounce and they warn the strong that you're in grave spiritual danger because of what you're doing or what you're not doing. And so what does Paul tell these two groups? He tells them, verse 4, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." So he gives the weak at first this strong warning. And he tells them, listen, you're not to judge, right? God is the only judge. He warns them about denouncing another believer when it comes to simply matters of conscience, matters of preference. God is the one alone that judges. And when that is your standard, you better be sure that what you're doing is either commanded by God, but also a reflection of your own convictions. Look what he writes in verse number 5. He says this, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. He says this, "Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." So in other words, when it comes down to matters of conscience, Scripture tells us that we need to think about our behavior. First, we really need to look at the Bible and see and ask ourselves, okay, is this something that God has clearly commanded or clearly forbidden? And if not, if we're allowed freedom to follow our conscience as we may choose, well, we need to determine that through thoughtful prayer. And then after we prayed about it, we act on our convictions. And we shouldn't just do an action or engage in a specific practice until we have thought it out and are firmly convinced that it's right. And how do we do that? Again, Scripture tells us, look at verse 6. Paul gives us kind of this litmus test on whether or not, if it's not clearly forbidden or clearly commanded in Scripture, how then are we to decide what we should do or not do? Look at verse 6. "The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord. And gives thanks to God, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, guess what? You are God's." You and I should stop and think and pray and ask ourselves, can I do this action before Christ? If he were physically right now in the room with me, would I still do it? Would I be able to do this in his name, thanking him for it? Because we don't do it for ourselves. We don't live for ourselves. We belong to him. Our only motivation, our sole motivation in this life is to please God. Every single one of us should live our lives in such a way that when the world, when anyone, I didn't even mark the world, when anyone looks at us, they can say without a doubt that Jesus is the Lord of our life. Which is why Paul reminds both the strong and the weak in verse number 9. "For to this end Christ died and lived again." Why? Yes, one of his purposes was to be obedient to God's plan of salvation. But Paul here in Romans is going to add another reason, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. So why do you pass judgment on your brother, the weak Christian? Or why do you despise your brother, quote unquote, strong Christian? "For we will stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." I'm here to tell you, if that doesn't hit you upside the head and make you take stock of what you're doing in your life right now, I don't know what will. One day, you're going to stand before God by yourself. Your mama ain't going to be there. Your daddy ain't going to be there. Your spouse isn't going to be there. Your pastor is not going to be there. It's going to be you. And guess who's going to be responsible for your actions? God. You. Well, God, you see, I just couldn't help it. It's just who I am. I'm here to tell you right now, that ain't going to cut it. Yes, God sympathizes with you. Hebrews 4:15. He understands your situation. But that doesn't excuse your action. That doesn't give you a license to do what you want to do. Why? Because you've been bought with a price. You are no longer your own. Christ died and He rose that He may be Lord of all. So whether or not it's in your life or in your death, Christ owns you. And because of that, your actions should please Him, not yourself or others. You, ultimately alone, are held accountable to God for you. Not someone else. You're going to stand before the judgment seat of God, not the judgment seat of JD. And you're going to have to give an account. So I'm here to tell you, you better start living your life accordingly. If God has commanded it, do it. If He's forbidden it, don't do it. If it's kind of in this matter of preference and He's given you freedom, you pray about it and then you follow your convictions. So stop worrying about what so-and-so is doing. Worry about what you're doing. And more importantly, I'm going to add this, the motivation of why you're doing what you're doing. Listen to verse 13. This should be a big motivation for all of us. Therefore, because of this, again, that word therefore, why is it therefore? Because of this, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never. You see that word decide? You decide. You make a choice. You decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Who's Paul referring to? Everyone. The weak, the strong. We're not to condemn anyone. Where there is therefore now no condemnation in the gospel. And on the flip side of the coin, we're not to be insensitive either to others that may lead them to stumble or to sin. Let me rephrase it this way. This means that even though the strong, quote unquote strong, may have the ability to do something, that they are in the right, biblically speaking, they're not simply to shrug their shoulders at the weaker brother or sister and continue to enjoy their freedom in front of them. Because what's our standard? Look at verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. The two greatest commandments, love God, love others. And if this brother or sister is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So Paul is reminding even the strong believer that Christ died for everyone, right? And it was an enormous price. And if Jesus died for that weaker brother or sister, then those who are strong must then treat them with the utmost care and sensitivity. No matter how weak they are, you are to value them. If Jesus gave up His life for them, you can give up your freedom for them as well. So Paul, what does he say? Paul continues, verse 16. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken as evil. For For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. We're not to live our lives being about enjoying our freedoms. Especially those freedoms that faith alone brings. You see, the strong are supposed to remember that we, Romans 12, are to be living sacrifices. And so this principle which guides the behavior of strong is not to be, well then, how can I enjoy my freedom in the gospel here? But rather, your attitude should be this: what will lead to peace with my brother and my sister, and the encouragement of my brother and my sister? We are to pursue a relationship, not something that will divide us, but something that will unite us. Not something that will separate us, but something that will bring us together. And we're not to avoid one another. We're to look for ways to stay close to them. Well, let's start landing this plane, and what does all this mean for us? Look at verse 22. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So Paul he's addressing both the weak and the strong in this statement. When something is not clearly commanded or forbidden about in Scripture, we're not to press or loudly display our views and practices on the subject. We keep them to ourselves. It doesn't mean you can't give your opinion if asked. It doesn't mean you can never make an evaluation. He means that once you recognize a disputable area, you should mind your own business. Instead of thinking that this disputable area, this matters of conscience, should become the whole church's business. So for example, I'll tell on myself a little bit. When Corey and I were new parents, I'll use that word, new parents. Because now I feel like we're veterans now. We're getting there. There's nothing in Scripture talking about, you know, you can't watch PG-13 movies. But we made a choice, she and I, as parents, not to allow Connor and Jaden to watch PG-13 movies until when? Until they turn 13. And their first PG-13 movie, what you remember, guys? Star Wars, right? Not Revenge of the Sith, but episode 3, where you find out, oh no, I better not spoil it for anyone. I won't say it. But Star Wars, right? PG-13. That was their first one. I remember they stayed home from school and we watched Star Wars. I did not condemn other parents that allowed their kids to watch PG-13 movies. I did not allow that to cause a division between us. Oh, you let your kids watch PG-13 movies? Well, then we can't associate with you. You see, because the kingdom is not necessarily just simply about actions. It's not about rules. Church, I'm here to tell you, it's about a relationship. First with God and then with others. It's why the two most popular questions in heaven are going to be this: where is so-and-so and how did you get here? Where's so-and-so and how did you get here? Because some of you, under the sound of my voice, think you're going to get here because of what you do. Or what you don't do. And what we don't understand and really can't grasp in our hearts, it's about a relationship. A relationship that then affects your actions. You don't believe me? I know you don't. It's okay. Jesus said unto himself, I'll close with this. Matthew chapter 7. Listen to what he said in verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? It's pretty impressive. Did we not cast out demons in your name? That's even more impressive. And do many mighty works in your name. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Gnosko, knew, I never had an intimate relationship with you. It's the same word Mary used to the angel. When Gabriel came to her, she goes, how can this be? Because I never knew a man. Jesus is saying, I never knew you. Yes, you did a lot of great things, quote unquote, in my name. But we did not have an intimate relationship with one another. It's all about a relationship. And that relationship with Christ then transforms us. And we begin to see people differently. And we don't see people as what I can get out of them or how I can use them. But then we begin to see others the way Christ sees them. And how he gave his life for them. And we say to ourselves the same way, how can I crucify myself in order to be a blessing to my brother or sister? And if that isn't a powerful message for Mother's Day, I don't know what is. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. And I just ask in these next few moments, Lord God, that you begin to stir up within our hearts this sacrificial love that we should have for one another. Sure, we may have it for our spouse, our kids, family members. But Father, the people in this room, they're my family in you. And I don't want to do anything to hurt them or cause them to stumble or fall. I don't want to do anything that I may try to pass judgment on them, Lord God. But I want to do what I need to do in order to build them up in you. So, Father, in these next few moments, take hold of our heart. Change us from the inside out. And I ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen and amen. I love you guys.